Okay, let's begin our class with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your Sabbath day. We can gather to fellowship and to rest, and to rest in you, to hear your word preached and to fellowship together. We thank you for this opportunity of assembling to study the history of your church. We pray that we might, through the influence of the Holy Spirit, understand your word. We pray that we will be able to apply it to our lives and to know you better. We thank you, Lord, for this freedom and liberty that we have in our nation to gather like this without fear of interference or reprisal. We thank you that you have put us in the free country to do this. May we be good stewards of the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began this class on the history of the Presbyterian Church, and just kind of a scratch the surface of an introduction last week. And because of my work schedule, I'll be absent from time to time, which means next Sunday I will actually be speaking at a church in northern Minnesota next week.
And
I've never been there. It should be interesting. We're attending a wedding on Saturday there, and I'll be back the following week, I believe, and then I'll be gone again, and then 4 weeks in a row I'll be here in October, which is just great. That's the first month in a long time that I've been able to have four Sabbaths with the flock in a row. So, Lord willing, that's the way it will go. Last week I quoted a little bit from a new reprint, Presbyterianism, Its History, Doctrine, Government, and Worship. And I asked the pastor if we would be able to get a copy of this for each member of the class, for anybody in the church that's interested in Presbyterian history, dark and bloody ground of Presbyterian history. And Samuel Miller was a professor at Westminster Seminary, actually Princeton Seminary, eventually hived off into Westminster Seminary. But in the early 19th century, when the seminary was founded, Samuel Miller was one of the first two professors. He and Archibald Alexander of Virginia were the first two professors there. And he wrote a number of books, but the one that has been most often reprinted and popular has been his History of Presbyterianism, which is written very simply, and this is an edited version by Log College Press. And I might mention that Log College Press is actually run by our very own Andrew Myers, and he's forgotten more about Presbyterian history than I've ever learned. So if you have any questions about anything, you can ask him when he comes. And they have reprinted this book, so I'm going to put a copy in your hand, and it's more of a broad, it's more than just history, doctrine, and government of Presbyterianism, and it's a handy little resource for us to have without having to read the magisterial tomes that have been written on Presbyterian history. Here's a copy of what a first edition of it looked like when they first published it in the 1830s. This is what it looked like, first edition, first printing, and now it's been reprinted in a very inexpensive but accessible version, and I recommend that to you. Also, I've distributed a wire-bound copy of John Knox and the Scottish Covenanters, which was written by a former pastor of ours, Joe Moorcraft, who's the pastor of Heritage Presbyterian Church in Cumming, Georgia. And he has taught a number of courses and classes on Presbyterian history, in particular the Scottish and covenanting period. So this is a very simple overview of Scottish Presbyterian history and the covenanters. We'll be talking about those. I'll be using some of the content from that book in the class. So that's for your interest too. And again, it's a general kind of survey of John Knox and his influence and really creation of the Scottish Kirk and its first century, you might say, of existence. And we'll be going far beyond that and various branches of Presbyterianism that came from that, including our very own in the future. So that's for your library. And if not everyone got a copy of it, I have one for each family. And I have a box of them somewhere at home in the basement. And these were these kind of rose to the top when I was looking at some other things. And when I find that, box, I'll get one to everybody. Every family will get one when I locate it. So sorry if I overlooked you. There are a couple families that did not get one, but in time for that class, I will have copies for you. We saw last week that Presbyterian comes, the word itself comes from the New Testament word presbyteros, which is Greek for elder. It's used 60 times in the New Testament. But we also saw that it was not a new concept to the early Christians, that the word elder, the term elder, it was used over 100 times in the Old Testament in the Hebrew form. And it had nuances of meaning, but generally speaking, it referred to an official person in the church of the Old Testament. We saw that Moses called the elders together. David called the elders together for meetings of the church. And Joshua did the same thing. The elders came to Samuel to ask for a king. You probably remember that particular incident. The elders represented the people and came to David on behalf of the nation. In 1 Kings 8:1, we see Solomon assembling the elders together. And there are 100 different times in the Old Testament the elders are referred to. And then we see that the Apostle Paul actually defining for the early church the elders as those who are going to have spiritual oversight of the church in its very earliest days. And the term that for the church in the New Testament, ecclesia, is a Greek rendering of the kahal of Israel, the gathering of God's people. And we saw too that there was some problems in the early church. Some heresies had crept in, and also some questioning of how the church ought to function. And there were those who were requiring various Jewish ceremonies and rituals in the early church. And the question was, how far do the Christians apply the Old Testament requirements for God's people? And that the representatives of the church, the elders of the church, were gathered in Jerusalem to settle these doctrinal matters, which they did. So we find in the New Testament a representative assembly of the whole church making decisions regarding doctrine and practice in the early church. And so we had, you might say, a hierarchy of courts of appeal, appellate courts of the elders, of the presbyteries of the church in general. Now, I didn't go very far into the post-apostolic church, the early church fathers. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, although we need to spend a little time on that. I said today we would try and catch up to John Calvin today, and we may or may not catch up to John Calvin today. And if we don't, we will the next time around. But actually, sort of in summary of John Calvin, I might say that he is not the originator of Presbyterian church government. He is looked upon as sort of the father of Presbyterianism in the Reformation, but actually he isn't. He was taught and received a lot of the biblical content regarding church government, ecclesiology, if you will, or church polity, from his friends. He had some very close friends that were his teachers, pastors William Farrell and Pierre Verret, and especially Martin Bucer. So when we'll try and get to those three guys, who actually are the ones from whom Calvin is going to think through the idea of church government and church polity. And it's Martin Bucer who's going to recover that particular doctrine from the New Testament and apply it to the church of the Reformation. And so we'll hopefully to get that far along. But I do want to quote from Samuel Miller regarding some summary statements of the time from the apostles to the Reformation. What happened to the church during that period? The very purpose of the Reformation was to reclaim New Testament Christianity in the church, and we're all aware of Martin Luther's stand that he took, and the fact that he sort of was the instigator of the great Protestant Reformation. But prior to Martin Luther, was there anybody that was a New Testament Christian from the time of the early church until then? I mean, that's 1,000 years. Is that 1,000 years of darkness and silence of true biblical Christianity? The answer is no. And we've probably, I've heard all my life, and you've probably heard all your life too, that God has always preserved a faithful remnant. Well, who were the faithful remnant? And sometimes they're kind of hard to find. In fact, they're always kind of hard to find for historians looking at church history and trying to identify people who remained faithful in times of darkness and apostasy, and when the formal church that was in front of everybody was becoming more and more superstitious and more unbiblical in their, not just in church polity, but in every aspect of doctrinal truth, when things were indeed dark in many ways as far as doctrine was concerned. We look at the Middle Ages, which are viewed by the world as a time of darkness because Christianity was prevailing, and they see the Roman Catholic, the dominance and predominance of Rome and the Bishop of Rome for hundreds of years being everybody's concept of the Christian church. And looking back and seeing all of the layers of superstition that were accumulated over the purity of the gospel and the Christian church, and historians look back and say, well, that is the Christian church. But the Christian church was far more diverse and differing in viewpoints and doctrines and belief and practice across this expanse of Christendom that those who were true to the faith, as we would understand it, as Reformed Christians and products of the Protestant Reformation, there were people like us through that whole period, and they get lost. They get lost in the overwhelming, domineering dominance, predominance of the Bishop of Rome known as the Pope, and the whole papal system that was affixed to the church during those centuries. Well, how did that happen? Well, I'll tell you what, it didn't happen all at once, and it didn't happen everywhere. But it became so domineering that it seemed like that was Christianity. But it was more Christendom, and there was great diversity, and there was also great faithfulness in certain areas. And I'm going to talk about a couple of those this morning. The plan of ecclesiastical government was disclosed in the early centuries of the post-apostolic era. That is, when the last apostle died, Apostle John, most likely, at the end of the first century, or at the end of the 100s, from the birth of Christ until the end of that century, 100 AD. That's sort of the apostolic period. But the post-apostolic period then begins in the first century of the church, from the year 100 to 200, and from 200 to 300, instead of the second century of the church. What was the church like? After the last apostle died, what happened? And we have a number of records from that first century of the immediate post-apostolic era. Some records written by some of the preachers and theologians of that early church. And we should say the elders of that early post-apostolic church. A man by the name of Ignatius wrote during that first century. And he knew the apostles, knew of the apostles. He wasn't an apostle, he was a pastor, a bishop. By the way, elder and bishop are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So we know when we think of bishop today, we think of ecclesiastical governments that are from the top down and ruled by bishops who are kind of like super pastors put in charge of everybody in Episcopalian forms of church government and in the Roman Catholic form of church government. But in the early church, there was an equity and an equality of the eldership that had the ruling and the oversight of the church. And bishops weren't super pastors, bishops were pastors of particular churches. Ignatius was one of those, and he left a number of documents called the Epistles of Ignatius. And in those, he represents every particular church that he speaks of in his epistles as furnished with a pastor, a bench of elders, and deacons. And he continually employed the language which implies that those officers were present at every worshiping assembly in that early church. And so that's in the immediate post-apostolic era, and he has left a record that the government and discipline in the individual churches of Christendom were truly ruled by elders and deacons were found in every church. The diaconate was primarily responsible in those early years for providing funding for the poor and taking care of the poor of the congregation. And that was the basic function of the diaconate. And it becomes expanded over the years to supervision of the property of the church and the expending of the income of the church and that sort of thing. For the first 200 years after Christ, it is certain that there was no prelacy, that is, rule by super bishops or by the Pope, anywhere in Christendom during those first 200 years. Not a single record asserts or implies that type of church government or the creation of that type of church government. Every single flock of professing Christians had a pastor, a bench of elders, by whom the government and discipline was conducted. and had a body of deacons for the collecting for the relief of the poor. The third century after Christ, the aspect of things began to change, and they changed slowly and in different parts of the church. They didn't change at all, but in terms of the heresies and the schisms which arose, particularly after the second century and in the third and fourth centuries of the church, a great deal of heresies and schisms.
Excuse me, what did you say the first 200 years they had a pastor, elders, and
deacons?
Well, isn't that what we have now?
That is what we have now. But that is going to be lost in the third century of the church.
Oh, so you're saying initially they had it, then it was
Oh yes,
lost.
Initially they had it. They had apostolic New Testament church government like we have and like Protestantism has in general because of the Protestant Reformation. Going back to that, saying, well, this was the primitive church, this is what we want because God ordained that in the New Testament, and that's what we want to perpetuate. That's the true church. That's how the church operates. Well, that's how the church operated for the first couple centuries. Question?
Is there anything, I hope I didn't miss this, is there anything that we can read that somebody wrote that lived during that time you're talking about?
Yes, so there are a few excellent records of that period, and I'm actually going to cite a couple that are fairly easily accessible to us and show you how that changed. It didn't suddenly change, but it did change over time. In fact, those who supported the change, that is, elevating certain men into spiritual authority in the church that then dictated to the congregations how they were to believe and worship, even men who supported those, that development of the church, that evolution of the church, at the time of several men who have become very prominent in church history, St. Augustine, for instance, St. Jerome. The fact that we call them saint is a development in the church. Because in the New Testament church and in the early post-apostolic era, saints were Christians. People who had come to faith through repentance and belief, had become members of local churches, had called elders and deacons to their positions in the church, their positions of spiritual authority. Any believer that was a part of the church was called a saint. By the third century, the church was developing a rubric in which super Christians were called saints. And over time, by the time we get to the medieval church, 1,000 years after Christ, the church has proclaimed that there are certain super Christians that performed miracles and that the church recognizes as special, as saints. So the idea of every Christian being a saint was abandoned in the medieval church, and it took hundreds of years for this to take place across, you know, the broad expanse of Christendom, but it did take place, and that's one of the doctrines that underwent a dramatic change. So when we talk about the post-apostolic church fathers, we talk about Saint Ignatius and Saint Augustine and Saint Jerome. And the Roman Catholic Church says these men had to have performed at least two miracles, and it had to be, you know, verified in the church before they were declared saints. And people who were martyred for their faith but had a dramatic story to go with it, they were elevated to sainthood too by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, who is going to really come into his own as the ruler of the church around the 4th and 5th century. And a little bit later, much more dramatically and more powerfully in the church, they're going to designate the pastor, the Bishop of Rome, as being the ruler of the entire church. And then they're going to go back retroactively into the Bible and say, God made St. Peter the first pope. Don't look for the verse, because there isn't one. But they take several passages of Scripture, they pull them out of context, they rearrange the Greek understanding of the apostles, and declare that God created the first pope in the Apostle Peter, and that all the bishops of Rome since that time, declared by the church, were had become the vicar of Christ, that is God's direct representative on earth, God on earth in a way, in the papacy, the Bishop of Rome. So the Bishop of Rome, over through this early period, is going to become more and more powerful and respected. And then the Roman Empire, the Caesar, is going to declare that the church, that the Christian church, is actually the church that the Roman Empire is now going to recognize officially, and then eventually going to say that the Roman Empire declares that the Pope in Rome, that the Bishop of Rome, is the head of the Christian church. And that's going to take hundreds of years for that to take place, but it does take place. And suddenly Christendom is looking to Rome as the fountainhead of truth and the repository of the proper interpretation of the Bible. And all of these things are going to take place. And this is not a general history of Christianity or history of the church that we're doing in this particular class. But we need to understand all the incrustations of superstition and changing how the Bible should be interpreted and that sort of thing. And changing the church structure to understand why we ain't that. You know, why the Protestant Reformation came along to call a halt to all of this change. And of course, the number one thing the Roman Catholic Church argues today is that they've never changed. That's why you should join the Roman Catholic Church, because that is the Christian church and they've never changed. Well, they started changing very early on until they became the declarative voice of Christendom, and they believe of Christianity. And I'm going to say that is not the case in reality, that they went far from the biblical church of the New Testament, of the apostles, and that the Protestant Reformation really was a clarion call back to apostolic Christianity. And there were reform movements in the church all through this period, and I'm not going to go into those either. Protestant Reformation was just, appeared to be at first, another call for change, or call for reformation, call for reform in the church. But that was at the end of a long succession of calls for reform by different people and different movements within the church down through the centuries. So there were those who saw what the Roman Church was and called for change in different countries and different princes and kings from time to time would also call for reform. And sometimes the church had a pope that was favorable to reform in some areas, not his income, but in other areas. And, you know, certain popes are called reform popes. Other popes are the biggest reprobates that you've ever read about. I mean, they're the worst people that were ever born in some cases. You'd just be amazed at the depravity of the Roman See, of the College of Cardinals that developed, and as advisors to the Pope and rulers of the church. All these new layers that were added, the bishops, the cardinals, the archbishops, all of that, it took centuries for it to develop. And it took almost overnight for it to be reformed by biblical truth when the Protestant Reformation came along. All right, back to Presbyterianism in the early church. There are certain early church fathers who wrote Bible commentaries, and their sermons were published and that sort of thing. And when they dealt with passages in this New Testament regarding church government, they wrote things like this. Cyprian, Origen, Eusebius, they were all operational in the third century of the church. And they made various references to church government. Let's just give you a couple quick ones here. One of the problems that they faced, and boy, does this sound modern to me. One of the problems they faced was certain people weren't attracted to simple Christian worship. They didn't just want to sing the Psalms. They wanted entertainment. They wanted appeals that they could identify with. And so in the church, there were those who said, the reason that we're not attracting the Jews is that we've become so alienated from Hebrew religion that we need to adopt some of the terminology that they're more familiar with to attract them into our church. And so they said, let's start calling our elders priests, because the Jews have priests and even some of the pagans have priests. Why don't we just sort of show them they can identify with us by calling our pastors priests? Now, strictly speaking, a priest is someone who stands between the people and God as their advocate, as their representative before God. And pretty soon, the pastors were being called priests. And part of that was to try and attract Jews. But what came along with it was the concept of priest. And where the priest becomes the mediator between God and man. And that passage in the scripture where it says that Christ is our only mediator between God and man, that gets lost. Actually, it doesn't get lost. They reinterpret it. You know, when we look at the scripture and it's really plain, and we say, well, the Catholics don't believe the Bible. Oh, yes, they do. They just reinterpret every one of those passages that seems so simple to us. Well, the church defines what it means in Roman Catholicism. That's why they, for years, I grew up in a Roman Catholic context. I'd say 50% of my classmates in high school were Roman Catholics. And all my best friends were. And they didn't know anything about the Bible. And when I would press them, I would give them copies of the New Testament. And I would press them on their beliefs. And they would say, we don't have to read the Bible, because the priest tells us what it means. We're not smart enough to understand the Bible. The church fathers, the church doctors, they're smart enough to understand the Bible, so they tell us what it means. So they prohibit us from reading the Bible because they're the experts.
Okay. An example of that, sorry to interrupt, but when I worked at Armstrong World Industries before we got married, I had two friends, Wendy and Chris, that were Catholics, and Karen and I would witness to them. And they were going to a Bible study at the Catholic Church, so we went along. And I forget what the priest was saying, and I go, well, the scripture says. And then he says, you're not Catholic, are you? And I said, no. He goes, well, we don't encourage our people to read the scripture. We do it for them.
Right.
And basically, I wasn't supposed to come back.
Right. You're not really smart enough to understand what you just read, you know. But they do. So when you say they don't believe the Bible, it's actually not true. They do. They just believe it in the way that confirms their doctrines and their beliefs. So certain passages that seem so plain to us about Christ as our mediator, They have an explanation for that, and they're very sophisticated explanations. If I had a Jesuit up here with me this morning, he would just say, pick a passage. And we could pick the plainest passage about salvation by faith, and he would turn it into the Catholic doctrine of salvation by faith. They believe in salvation by faith. They don't believe in salvation by faith alone. It's faith plus works. So that we would say they confute sanctification with justification to get doctrinal here and go into spaces that I did not intend to go. But that's what happened in the church among the lay people of the church, is that they got further and further from a knowledge of the scriptures, because the church more and more interceded and intervened, and they changed the terminology of things. So they went from the pastor. They still call their priest the pastor, though. They understand his pastoral role, but he's a priest. He stands between them and God, and on Sunday morning, the Mass is the central element of worship, because the priest gets to perform a miracle for them, because he's there in God's stead. And it starts with changing the language, changing the meaning of the language, and it goes from there until it becomes generally accepted. Same thing happens in our popular culture, right? I mean, they take the word gay. You can't even use that word anymore. Well, a wonderful word, but it's been given a whole new meaning, and it's now generally accepted. And so we don't use it. We can't.
So how much do you think people straying from the truth had to do with their, no access to having scripture, being illiterate, or maybe not actually having copies of the Bible because there was no printing press? Was that a huge part of it?
That's a good question. That's a very good question. What about the average layman in the year 800? He's illiterate. He's definitely illiterate. The only people that actually can read by that time are some of the priests and the bishops in particular, the educated people. So the average layman is not educated, cannot read and write. And that's true after probably the second or third century. The church, the average Roman citizen probably is not literate enough to read himself. And when it comes to the scriptures, it's not like you could go down to the corner bookstore and buy a copy of the Bible. So the layman doesn't have a copy of the Bible. He does not. He is dependent upon the pastor being able to read whatever part of scripture that's available in the first couple centuries. In fact, it takes 4 or 5 centuries for the Bible to become available in the churches. So there's the availability of the truth itself for the pastor. And so there's a great deal of memorization in the early centuries within the church. And some churches only had part of the scriptures, and they memorized them. And as the letters to the churches, the Apostle Paul got circulated and got copied, then, churches in general started acquiring these things. But you're right, over time, illiteracy is going to set in. As the Roman Empire declines, education declines with it. And by the 4th century, the Roman Empire is done. Well, not totally done. It takes 5 centuries, really, for the Roman Empire to totally collapse and the barbarians to take over everything. The church was the repository of the Word of God. It wasn't anywhere else but within the confines of the church. And as the church became more and more powerful and in the hands of fewer and fewer people, that's when when changes took place in the church itself, and how it was structured and how truth was communicated, and that sort of thing. But you have some very powerful preachers in the post-apostolic period. And the men whose preaching and records have come down to us today, from St. Augustine on. I mean, there's quite a number of even in the Middle Ages, medieval characters. But I'm going to get to, hopefully, I'm going to get to the most powerful pre-Reformation movement that was still faithful to the gospel and its preaching and its communication. And there's a couple people that I'd like to do just a whole program on, for instance, John Wycliffe and the Lollards, but I'm only going to make reference to them. You have a question?
Do preachers today, say like Brian, use St. Augustine's writings to do research, or do they believe what he, everything that Augustine and Jerome?
Well, no, a lot of... Well, they've been subjected to the Word of God just like everything else. If you look at those pastors that left behind theological records, they have to be analyzed based on the Bible just like everything else does. So, not speaking for Augustine per se, but for those who did who wrote Bible commentaries, for instance, or their letters that they wrote to their congregation. Somebody like, let's see, I've got a nice quote from him here. Chrysostom, one of my favorite early church fathers, he's right at the end of the fourth century. Chrysostom is, I'll use him as an example. He was a pastor in Constantinople in Byzantium, and at a certain point the church was taken over by a particular heresy called Arianism, and he got exiled because Arianism taught that Jesus was not God, that he was just a man. That was the kind of the core thing of the Arians. Think Jehovah's Witnesses, except the Arians are violent. In comparison. But the Arians got control of the church in vast geographical areas. And men like Chrysostom, who was an evangelical preacher, got kicked out of his church and exiled to Armenia or someplace up in northwestern Turkey. And he wrote letters to his congregation back in Constantinople. And they're fascinating because he's telling them to hold fast to the truths that, of the gospel that you heard me preach. And he mentions, you know, very particular things that are important for them to cling to. And it's extremely orthodox. We would be able to sign on to just about everything that he wrote back to his congregation. We'd say, now here's a good Presbyterian preacher. And he's just as part of his pastoral ministry, writing back to encourage. I'm in exile, but here's how you need to act. Here's what the Bible says. Here are the passages of Scripture that are important while I'm away, and you have to hold your Christian faith together. And so he writes all these letters, and they're terrific. And he wrote a letter on the doctrine of providence that I've quoted from and used over and over again, because it's the doctrine of providence. And that's what he uses to encourage them. God's brought these great difficulties into our lives at this time, but it's for his own purposes and his own glory. And it's a wonderful letter to a congregation by an exiled pastor. And it was a letter that could have been written in any century of the Christian church. Could have been written by a Covenanter minister who's been kicked out of his pulpit in Scotland, and he's exiled to the Netherlands. It could be written by an African pastor today who's been captured by the Muslims and dragged off into slavery. It's just a wonderful exegesis of the Scriptures that teach the doctrine of providence. It's wonderful. It's been made into a booklet, separate. I mean, it's like a little book on providence, and it was just one big long letter that he wrote to his congregation. So we have to, when we read these early church fathers, some of it's very difficult because they've got weird ideas and doctrines that we consider crazy, that we've never heard of. But you have to analyze it in terms of what does the Bible teach on this. So when we talk about early church fathers, it's the same as if we're talking about the Scottish Covenanters or Billy Graham. What say at the scriptures? We have to be analysts based on the Word of God, historically as well as contemporary.
Getting back to when you're talking about Catholics, made me think. I hear it attributed to Hitler, but maybe someone else said it through history, that to change a culture, you change the language, right? You don't refer to a baby as a baby; it's a fetus, right? Because it's easier to get rid of a fetus than to say you should kill the baby. And I think you see that through liberalism, whether it's in the church or in politics, through history.
Absolutely.
Once you start changing the language and the way people think, and I think Isaac brought up a great point. I hadn't thought about that. But if they're illiterate and they can't fully understand because they can't read, they don't have access to it, and then they can't read it even if they have access.
They have to trust what they're told.
Exactly. And so memorization would have been so important. You think of the Jews coming out of Babylon in exile. You know, they're reciting the Psalms over again because they're not having the material to read it. And you see that in the Covenanters too. Supposedly when they would interact with these Anglican bishops, they were better armed, even though a lot of them probably weren't able to read, is probably through reciting and you know, being taught by their pastors and parents.
That's an excellent point, and especially when it comes to the Psalms. I mean, I'll be talking a lot about this when we talk about the Reformation and the Psalms and the importance of the Psalms. And I'll just give you, pretty much done for today, and I just got started. We'll pick it up here when we come back. This is kind of an open-ended class. I have a feeling we'll still be sitting here in February hearing some of this, but which apparently is okay. I mean, so far it's okay. the shepherd's crook hasn't come out and got me around the neck yet. That's why they got one elder on each side, so they can. I can't duck out of the way. But this is almost totally unrelated to anything that we've said, except that to your point, one of the things that was characteristic of one of the Reformation churches, the one in France, called Huguenots, and they just sang the Psalms, and that's what they were characterized by. That. That's how the Papists knew who they were dealing with, because they were singing the Psalms all the time. The French were. And it's interesting, there was a French, you could learn this if you go on my history tour, but I'll give you this one as a freebie. And if you ever want to go on the history tour to the place where I tell this story, in Florida, the French Huguenots built a fort. And it's just outside of Jacksonville, Florida. And somebody has built a reconstruction of the fort. They knew what it looked like. And these were Huguenots. And there weren't any other Europeans in Florida at the time. And so the French Protestants wanted to establish French culture in the New World, but it was Protestants. It was Huguenots. And they were sent by Admiral de Coligny with Calvin's permission. Calvin actually was behind it in a way. And they established this fort, but it was a bunch of Huguenot families. Several hundred people, maybe 300 or 400 people, at this little fort, and they were just there for a few months, and they fell to squabbling and had difficulties, as Europeans often did in the New World, trying to start a new place, a plantation, and eventually the Spanish are going to get wind of it, and the Spanish are going to send an army over, and they're going to wipe them out to the last man. Because they're Protestants, and because they're French, Spanish thing. But the so they're only there for a few months, and they want to evangelize the natives of Florida, and so they're trying to learn native languages and not having much good at it, but the natives are really attracted to the Huguenots because of their melodious singing. And they only sang the Psalms. And what happened is after they were wiped out and they were gone, the way the Indians of North Florida found out who was landing on the shores from thence on, whether they were Spanish or French, was that when the other side, or when the Europeans would land, these Indians would sing the Psalms in French. As they learned them, they memorized the Psalms in French. And a number of them learned to speak French. And that's how they actually heard the gospel, was through the singing of the Psalms. And when someone would land, they would sing the Psalms in French. And if it was the Spanish, they went to their swords. If it was French Huguenots, they would sing back. They'd sing the Psalms back to them. Just a little footnote of history there. Eventually, all the Indians of Florida were wiped out. There, not a single one left in the whole state of Florida, mostly by disease and the rest by Spanish. But there was a certain period of time there where the Huguenots were only there for a few months, but it was the Psalms that was put in their minds, and they remembered and they continued to sing them until they were no more. All right. Well, thanks for your kind attention and good questions, and we'll pick up week after next, right about here, approximately.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Have you ever heard of Telemachus?
Telemachus?
It's this like monk I remember learning about, like in this.
Oh yeah.
Remember, he's like.
I have heard that name.
It's like
before.
An early monk though, so it's like not as corrupt and like lost yet as like later monks.
Sure.
Yeah. Remember, like the name I learned meant like far from battle, though he was killed in the Colosseum.
Oh yeah.
So he was not far from battle.
Right.
What's that? A quarter.
Let's see.